Okay, so today I want to have you turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. What I want to do is just go ahead and read those first 19 verses or so. A little bit long passage, but it is well worth the time. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who were near and those who were far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not, for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. I think the only way to respond to that appropriately is for us to pray. So let's go to the Lord for a moment. Our Father, we come to you now having just seen this amazing example of a man of God who loves you so much and who is so humble before you and is so well versed in how to pray. And so, Lord, I pray that his example would be great for us this morning. I pray for these precious ladies, Lord, that as a result of our time today, that their own time with you, that their time in prayer would be lifted up and would be made better and would be more effective, and that their sense of your presence in their prayers would be heightened and increased. Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray, Lord. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, there's three things that preachers are often told that are hard to preach on, and they're easy to remember because the acronym is PEG, prayer, evangelism, and giving. That those are the three things you shouldn't preach on, which to me means those are the three things we should preach on all the time. And prayer is one of those, I think, interesting parts of our walk with the Lord, in that it's so easy to quickly default to guilt. And I just, that's a ridiculous reason to pray. If your husband said to you, "I want to spend time with you tonight because I feel guilty if I don't," you'd be kind of like, "Well, boy, I'm special." And so we don't want to do that. But if your prayer life really never gets beyond being motivated by guilt, that I really ought to pray more, or it's a New Year's resolution of sorts, I think you'll be regularly spiritually defeated, and you'll miss the mark on being a well-balanced woman of God. And so we want to take this from a positive side. But I think our prayer lives also, though, they suffer because we're not instructed. We're not taught. And maybe we haven't sought out models and instructions for prayer, and we tend to wing it. We say, "Dear Lord," and then, "Well, what now?" And you just kind of wing it, and you hem and haw, and you haven't thought it through. And of course, I've been guilty of that as well. Now, I thought about this when we were going to talk about prayer, and so I want to answer an objection that someone might have, and that is, "Well, I wanted to hear something more exciting than prayer. That's just normal Christian stuff. That's just normal back to the basics." I honestly can't think of anything, except for the Word of God, even with this one, I can't think of anything more exciting in our walks with the Lord than prayer. There's nothing more exciting. It is through prayer that things happen. It is through prayer that God is moved. How is it that a sovereign God who's already planned everything is moved to do something differently through your prayers? I have no idea, and Scripture doesn't answer that conundrum, but it's true. Prayer does change things. It doesn't change God's mind, but it does change things in your life. First thing it changes is that it aligns your heart with God's will. And so that's, if you take nothing else away from today, prayer is to align your heart with God's will and to make His will pleasing and acceptable to you. That sounds familiar because that's from Romans 12. So if we say that I want to hear something more exciting than prayer, I can say with certainty that I think prayer is among the single most exciting aspects of our Christian faith. And it's absolutely essential to navigate a Christian life in the non-Christian world. You cannot do it without prayer. Now, we could spend an entire retreat just on prayer, and the temptation was overwhelming to almost do that. But to condense this down and to answer some of the questions that some of you gave and condense it down to one message, I decided to look at this prayer of Daniel. I consider possibly the greatest prayer in all of the Old Testament. It's a massively important prayer. Now, a few of you ladies are in our small group in which we've been looking at prayer, and we spent three evenings looking at this passage. So for you, this will be review, but I hope it's useful to you to reiterate these ideas. So I want to do today answering the question, what are the marks of an effective prayer life? What are the marks of an effective prayer life? Now, I regret that title because that's a very male title. And so if I were to retitle this, it would be, "What are the three most important stores in the mall to stop at to increase your prayer life?" So however you want to title this, anyway, whatever you want to title that, three marks of an effective prayer life. And I'm going to give them to you right now. Spiritual alertness, spiritual humility, spiritual courage. Spiritual alertness, spiritual humility, spiritual courage. And each one of these has some pieces to it. And I'm trying to make this as clear as I can. I think the outline should come pretty easily to you. So first, let's look at the first mark of an effective prayer life, the first store to stop off at, spiritual alertness. Now, to understand Daniel 9, we kind of have to set the scene just a little bit. There were three sets of times when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Judah, the southern kingdom, and carried off prisoners. 605 BC, 597 BC, and then 586, which was the big one, where he destroyed Jerusalem. Daniel was probably in that first group, 605 BC. He would have been a young man, a young teenager. And now he's reading in Daniel 9, the scene is that he's reading the prophet Jeremiah. And he's reading this about 67 years after he's been taken into captivity. And so he's an old man now. He's in his 80s. And something strikes him. Here's what he read. We know exactly what he read. He read Jeremiah 25:12. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And so you can compare this to the first two verses of Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the king of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so he's understanding, if you do the math, Jeremiah is saying this captivity lasts 70 years. Daniel's been there 67 years. And so there's an excitement there. And what does he do? He prays. And he doesn't pray a prayer of celebration. He prays a very humble prayer. And so his spiritual alertness is so attuned, so high. And I want to give you three pieces to spiritual alertness that Daniel gives to us here. The first piece of spiritual alertness is sensitivity to his spiritual environment. Sensitivity to his spiritual environment. And I want to take a little time on this, because if you get nothing else this morning, I hope that this sticks with you. Now, Daniel mentions two times the first year of King Darius, and it says that he was made, it's a passive verb, he was made king over the Chaldeans. It means somebody else made him the king. So what is this? Well, most likely he was given the kingdom of Babylon by Cyrus, who was the emperor over the Medo-Persian Empire, much like King Herod was made king over Judea by Rome. And we can peg this date to almost within 1 year. It's either 529 or 528 BC that this happened. And this is important because something else happened in the same year, in the very same year, something that wasn't just a random occurrence. It was what we might call a prophetic watch point, kind of a marker. And I don't want to assume that everybody knows this story, so let's just read this. Let's go back to Sunday school in Daniel chapter 6. So turn back a few pages. And let's just read this. Sometimes stories can become so familiar we realize we haven't actually read it in 25 years. Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all other high officials and satraps because of an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." Every king had to have a den of lions. That was a requirement back in those days. "Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing may be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel should be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, what does this have to do with Daniel's prayer of Daniel 9? We see here that Daniel is rescued from the lion, from the lions. But remember, this isn't a random action. This is a prophetic watch point. This is a marker, so to speak. It's a symbol. And so we have to make a connection here. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel chapter 8, it gives us a prophetic look of God's dealings with all the Gentile nations. And if you put it together, if you understand which nations that are being spoken of, we see a timeline that Babylon will be conquered by Medo-Persia, which will be conquered by Greece, which will be conquered by Rome. But in Daniel 7, there's a visual prophetic picture that Babylon, the lion, will be conquered by Medo-Persia, the bear. The lion's den happens right after the prophecy of Daniel 7. In other words, Daniel receives this prophecy that the lion will be conquered by the bear. Then he gets thrown into the lion's den, and the lion is conquered by the Lord, so to speak. What is this showing? From his prayer in Daniel 9, from the prophecies that he received in Daniel 2, 7, and 8, from the confirmation of that prophecy in Daniel 6, where he's cast into the lion's den, and it shows, demonstrates that if God can shut the mouth of lions in the den, he can shut the mouth of Babylon, the lion. Daniel is keenly aware of his spiritual environment. He knows what's going on in the invisible realm. And because of his sensitivity to his spiritual environment, he is driven to prayer. He's alert. Listen, what is the spiritual environment? Something new is happening. There's a new era dawning. New things are coming. And so he had every right to expect that things were going to happen. And what is his response? Daniel 9, verse 3. "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Spiritual alertness means that you are sensitive to your spiritual environment. And I'll give you some ideas about that in a moment. I want to give you a second piece to spiritual alertness. And this is a little bit long, but I can't say it any shorter. Sensitivity to Scripture versus a devotional view of Scripture. Sensitivity to Scripture versus a devotional view of Scripture. What was it that prompted Daniel to pray? Well, specifically, it was prophecy that prompted him to pray. And we can't get away with this. We don't want to get away from this, that a third of our Bible is prophecy. And there are so many prophecies in Scripture already fulfilled. In BTI, we just went through 1 and 2 Kings. And 1 and 2 Kings is this glorious example of about 21 prophecies that are given and fulfilled all in the scope of 1 and 2 Kings. And so we have all of those fulfilled prophecies to help us understand that the ones that are not yet fulfilled can be trusted, that the Lord's record is perfect in this. But he's sensitive to Scripture in that he didn't say, I read in the book of Jeremiah that the 70 years are almost complete. Thank you, Lord, for rescuing me. Thank you for taking me back to Jerusalem. There's no record, by the way, that Daniel ever made it back home. You understand that although this had personal impact on him, that wasn't his first go-to default. He didn't think, well, the Bible applies to me, and here's how it applies to me, and here's what it's going to do for me. His first thought was the scope of redemptive history. What is God doing in the world? And that is so, so useful for us. Because what does a devotional view of Scripture lead you to do? It leads you to read the Bible always as some sort of book that's just about me. And once you go to the Word of God with that lens, you lose all objectivity. You lose all ability to let the Bible stand for itself and speak for itself. And I've been amazed to see that if you live a life with a devotional view of Scripture, somehow or another we manage to miss all those verses that convict us of sin. It's the same as the view that says that we're still receiving personal prophecies today, which we're not. We have a completed Bible, finished, completed, beginning to end. How do I know this? Well, there's a really easy test. I have never once heard somebody who says they claim to hear from God. I've never once heard somebody say, yes, the Lord spoke to me and gave me a list of 55 ways that I am offending him every single day. That never happens. It's usually, here's a list of 55 ways my husband is offending me, and I'm going to take this to him. It's always about me. And this is so instructive for us, and this ties into what we talked about last night, that Daniel's view of Scripture, it impacted his prayer life. And it was a major impact, and it wasn't about him. In fact, what we see in this prayer is that it crushed him. His view of Scripture allowed him to be crushed by the redemptive plan of God as big. So it impacted his prayer life. Your view of Scripture and your prayer life, they're joined at the hip. They go together. And so we want to have a deep view of Scripture. We want to have a sensitive view of Scripture, not a devotional view of Scripture. There's a third piece of spiritual alertness, and this we might call sensitivity to God's people. Sensitivity to God's people. And this is very interesting. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 and 20, God gives examples of the three most righteous men who ever lived. And the examples he gives, Noah, Job, and guess who the third one is? Daniel. And Daniel is seen in the book of Daniel himself as faithful and righteous and upright and worshipful. And so understanding that Daniel has made an exclusive list, yet listen to what he says in verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. What's the pronoun that starts verse 5? We. He didn't say, those idiots over there. He said, we. And he identified with them. He was sensitive to God's people, and he took them on himself. Spiritual sensitivity to God's people is that which leads you to have great concern for their sanctification. It demonstrates selflessness. What did Daniel do immediately? He put himself in the sandals of his people. He didn't start praying about himself or for himself. Now, obviously, we show concern for one another by sharing prayer requests and praying for needs. That's very important. But Daniel takes this way farther than that. He yearns for and he longs for the sanctification of his people. And what a great way to pray, to be that spiritually sensitive, that sensitive to those around you, that when you're praying for someone, you're praying for one another, you're not just praying for prayer requests to be granted. You're praying for Christ's likeness to be granted. And what a loftier prayer. Rather than saying, please help so-and-so to get better, that would be great. But even more so, Lord, help this sister to become more like you. and here are areas that I want to see her sanctified in. And Daniel is very, very humble. He says, we. It's very, very self-abasing. So we're called to spiritual alertness repeatedly in Scripture. So I want to kind of bring this down to earth. I want to give you three applications about spiritual alertness. And this helps you in your prayer life. First, be alert to potential sin. Be alert to potential sin. I think about the Apostle Paul when he was pleading with the elders of the church of Ephesus to be watchful of invading influences in the church. And here's what he says in Acts 20. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, neither day, to admonish everyone with tears. Be alert to potential sin. This is the defensive driving of your walk with the Lord, to look ahead and see the potential wrecks, the potential disasters that can happen, and not to be reactive all the time, but to look ahead. That's spiritual alertness, to know yourself, to say, in 2 days, I'm going to be in XYZ situation. I know myself. I know my tendencies. How am I going to prepare to not respond to that situation sinfully? That's being aware and being alert to potential sin. Here's a second application. Spiritual alertness is sharpened in intercessory prayer. Spiritual alertness is sharpened in intercessory prayer. And we find our example here in Ephesians 6, 17 and 18, that we take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Spiritual alertness and praying for one another are paired up. They go hand in hand. They're joined at the hip. And so this idea of spiritual alertness means that you're aware of others and what their needs are and lifting them up. Show me a person who is spiritually dull, I'll show you a person who's quit praying for other people. And so we put those two together. Here's one more application. Prayer is a means of guarding yourself spiritually. It is a means of guarding yourself spiritually. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And there is no greater tool to sober-mindedness and watchfulness than prayer. There's none. And you might say, well, what about the reading of Scripture? The reading of Scripture leads you to prayer, which is you can become arrogant reading Scripture. I don't think you can become arrogant in great amounts of time in prayer. And so we make a distinction there. Somebody asked me once if you had to choose between reading your Bible or praying. Well, I'm gonna pray because I need that personal connection with the Lord. It's not a choice I ever have to make, thankfully. But I want to pray because it guards me. And what did Nehemiah do when he was about to be in a difficult situation? Nehemiah 1 records this quick prayer that he just breathes out really quickly. It's breathing for us. It guards you. So the first mark of effective prayer is spiritual alertness. Spiritual alertness. And listen, we live in a culture that is an anesthetic to spiritual alertness. It numbs us because we have so many comforts, so many wonderful things that we don't sense the need to be alert. But I think that means we have to be all the more alert. Let's do a second mark of effective prayer, and that is spiritual humility. Spiritual humility. And we'll divide this into four pieces. Four pieces to spiritual humility. First piece we would call concern for God's glory. Concern for God's glory. This is so instructive to us. Look at the second half of verse 4, if you will. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel names the greatness of God, and then he begins to focus on the character of God. Now, just a little interesting note here. This part of Daniel's prayer is very similar to the instructive prayer that the model prayer that Jesus gives. He says to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. Well, Daniel prays to Yahweh, to, he says, O Lord, the great and awesome God, and he uses what's called a plural of majesty. That it's as if he's saying, O gods, that he is so great that it's as if that he is a plural in and of himself. That's not a doctrine of the Trinity. It's just saying that he's great, that he's big. He addresses him as great and awesome. And so in other words, what Daniel starts with is highlighting God's glory. Then it's very interesting that in Jesus' prayer, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, Daniel says that you're the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. What's covenant and steadfast love about? It's all about keeping kingdom promises. And so the Lord's Prayer, as given in Matthew 6, has its roots very much in Daniel's opening of this prayer. Now, why does this highlight God's glory? O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Well, just a couple of pieces to this. First of all, earlier in the prayer, verse 4, I pray to the Lord, Yahweh, that's his unique covenant name. And then he confessed saying, O Lord, different word, Adonai, the Lord who is mighty, who's able to do great things. And then the great and awesome God. Now, in English, that doesn't translate really smoothly, but if we were going to do a real wooden translation, here's what he says literally. O Master, the God, the great, and the awesome. That is a tremendous theological statement. It's a tremendous doxological statement of glory to God. He keeps covenant. He's immutable. He has steadfast love. That is his attribute of love. And he keeps covenant in contrast to his people who don't. So Daniel starts with, you are the God that keeps covenant. And then, we have sinned in verse 5. We don't keep covenant. You do. I think this is so important because Daniel's humility is shown in that who is the first person he talks about in his prayer? He talks about God. Generally, the only acknowledgement we give to the Lord in our prayer is we say, dear Lord, I. And that's our next word. There's nothing wrong with that. But what a refreshing thing for Daniel to begin to name the attributes of God. Even more refreshing, sometime try this. Pray, name the attributes of God, and just say amen. Don't ask him for anything. Just once. He already knows what you need anyway. Here's a second piece of spiritual humility. Confession of sin is not a quick passing part of prayer. Again, I couldn't make that shorter. Confession of sin is not a quick passing part of prayer. This is one of those points I don't want to preach because it's convicting to me. But Daniel uses terms to acknowledge Israel's sin 19 times. In fact, in verse 5 alone, I just want to give you this example. Just in verse 5, he rattles off 5 different verbs to own up to sin. We have sinned. First verb, literally, we've missed the mark. We missed the target. Second verb, we've done wrong. It means to twist something, to pervert something, to make something bent. We've acted wickedly. It means to do something that makes you guilty before God. So we've sinned, we've done wrong, we've acted wickedly. He says we've rebelled. It means to shrink back in unbelief and deny God's word. You said this, but we did this. It means we preferred our sin. And then the fifth term he uses, we've turned aside. It means to change direction. It's very interesting. This is the opposite. It's a word that is the opposite of repenting. It is to unrepent. It is to turn back to the thing that you turned away from previously. And so just in that verse, we get that fact that confession of sin is not a quick passing part of prayer. In fact, his confession takes up the majority of this prayer. And what a refreshing way to pray, to say, Lord, I'm going to confess my sin for half an hour, and then for 1 minute I'll ask you for a couple of things. I think that's a prayer of effectiveness. Let me give you a third piece of spiritual humility. Sin is embarrassing and humiliating. Sin is embarrassing and humiliating. In verses 7 and 8, 2 times, he says, to us open shame. We belong to open shame. Open shame belongs to us. This is a Hebrew word that means that our face is ashamed. You ever seen a little kid that is convicted of something? You ever seen your husband when he's convicted of something? You kind of see it on his face. All right, all the cookies are gone. You were the only one up last night. No one's been up since.
Oh.
And you have crumbs all over. So it's the idea of not making eye contact with somebody because you feel so guilty. You feel horrible. It's one of the ways with little kids, you know they're guilty when you ask them a question and they will not look you in the eye. Then you turn their little face and you say, "You don't lie to me because God's going to tell me if you're lying." Then you can correct their theology later, but it's very effective. This is the same expression that's used of King Sennacherib of Assyria when God sent him away after killing 185,000 of his warriors, that he returned with shame of face to his own land in 2 Chronicles 32. It's the idea of holding your head low, of not being able to make that eye contact with someone. Sin is embarrassing. Sin is humiliating. And listen, this is the, if I can use this phrase, the downfall of preaching the grace of God all the time, in that we can take this to the extreme of saying, because of grace, sin is no longer that big of a deal. I can just say, oops, I'm sorry. Grace doesn't make sin any less wicked. It doesn't make it any less humiliating. It doesn't make repentance any less of a process. We talked about this a couple of Sunday nights ago, that repentance sometimes means going through a lot of steps with people that you've offended, people that you have hurt. And so, yes, judicially before God, you are made right and you are justified. But that doesn't mean that sin is somehow less important, that it's less humiliating, less embarrassing. In fact, I would say it's all the more. Because of the grace of Christ, why would I throw that in his face? And so sin is embarrassing, it's humiliating, and Daniel doesn't gloss over it. He doesn't say, "Lord, I made mistakes. I made transgressions." He doesn't use euphemisms. He says, "I'm ashamed. I can't even make eye contact with you." Sin is humiliating. It's embarrassing, as it ought to be. Then there's a fourth piece of spiritual humility. Sin has catastrophic results. Sin has catastrophic results. In verse 11, we see the consequence of sin, the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses. This is the judgment that God warned he would bring. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. He said, "If you do not obey my law, I will keep my promise to you to curse you as a nation." And he did. God always keeps his promises. He's faithful to bless the obedient, faithful to curse the disobedient. So the pieces of spiritual humility, the second mark of effective prayer, concern for God's glory. Confession of sin is not a quick passing part of prayer. Sin is embarrassing and humiliating. Sin has catastrophic results. I want to visit these from an application standpoint for a moment, because I think these are so useful to us. First of all, concern for God's glory. This is a question I ask in counseling a lot, and this is a great question to ask yourself in any situation in life, and it's a great question to ask yourself before you start praying. Before you open your mouth and say, "Dear Lord," take one moment and ask yourself this question: will what I'm about to say and ask for lift up the glory of God and put me in my place? Or am I asking him to be put in his place as my servant? I hate listening to prayers where people treat God like a candy machine, that he's somehow obligated to do anything for me. The only thing I will hold the Lord to is what he's already promised that he will do. But other than that, he's not obligated to do anything. So concern for God's glory. Will what I'm praying lift up the Lord? Confession of sin is not a quick passing part of prayer. Daniel understands grace. He's a worshiper of the true living God. He understands the idea of forgiveness. But what I love about this is that Daniel is detailed, and here's a good word to think about. He's rigorous in his confession of sin. He's rigorous. He's taking time on this. Listen, this isn't a prayer that he just rattled off. This is the result of a man who's been praying for decades and decades, and he is seasoned. He is practiced in prayer. This is a man who's been confessing sin for 67 years. He knows how to do it. Now, Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for us, but does that have implications about whether or not we confess sin? In the 80s, there was a horrible movement that gained ground and still has gained a foothold, and that was the idea that you confess sin to the Lord one time at salvation and never again after that. I find that to be completely unscriptural. I find that to be completely heretical. What a shame. What if one of your children said, you know, when I was 3 years old, that's the point I remember that I understood I was going to be a part of this family forever. So I just want you to know that I'm never going to confess to you when I do anything wrong again. I'm never going to do that. What would you say? You would say, I brought you into the world. I can take you out. Those sorts of phrases. How insulting to the Lord. How egregious. Yes, there is no condemnation. And yes, we confess sin. Listen, Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. You know, I've been in the ministry for a long time, and I have noticed a pattern. Listen carefully. If you will not confess sin to the Lord, very often he will place you in a position to confess that sin to people. Does that make sense? That if you will not confess sin to him, he says, fine. Let's do this publicly. And I've seen that so many times, it scares me, and so I want to be rigorous in my confession of sin. John MacArthur says famously that time and truth go hand in hand, that a man who has secret sins will be found out if he will not confess them and will not repent of them. A woman who has secret sins will be found out if she will not confess them, will not repent of them. I've seen it happen so many times, enough to make me afraid. How would we apply the fact that sin is embarrassing and humiliating? Well, I think that we confess in prayer how we've embarrassed the Lord, how we've embarrassed the church, how we've embarrassed ourselves. This humbling yourself in a way that puts God in his place and puts me in my place. If a man, for example, that struggles with pornography, how does that embarrass the Lord? I made women as the pinnacle of my creation, the most incredible thing I ever made. And here you are treating it like some selfish object that's just all about you. That's embarrassing. Apostle Paul even talks about 1 Corinthians 11, about you ladies and how you treat your husbands. And he gives a motivation. He says to submit to them for the sake of the angels. What? Because the angels are the most submissive creatures in the universe. They love submission. They love the Lord. And it's embarrassing to the Lord to see somebody who has claimed to be in Christ and refuse to be submissive to authority. Same goes for if I refuse to pay my taxes, if I'm rude to a highway patrolman. Any authority embarrasses the Lord when I don't submit to it. And so we treat sin as not just something to sweep under the rug. How did I embarrass the Lord? Then how would we apply sin having catastrophic results? If you're dealing with a habitual sin, what are the potential catastrophic consequences of the sin? And take it to its furthest extreme. Lord, if I continue in this, here's what I would reasonably expect you to do. Consequences of sin, by the way, don't always get resolved in this life. You know, this is something that took me a while to come to grips with. That you can die with people still frustrated at your unrepentant sin. That you can die having never had victory over your most glaring spiritual weaknesses. And I don't want my life to end that way. I want to end in victory. I want to end with that sense of sanctification. So how do you answer those things? Come to prayer with great spiritual humility. Well, let's do one more, a third mark of effective prayer. Our third store in the mall to stop by. Spiritual courage. Spiritual courage. And we'll give two pieces to the spiritual courage in prayer, and they're related. Courage to point to the past, and courage to point to the future. Now, what courage are we talking about here? The courage I'm talking about is the courage to gulp, take a deep breath, and say things to God that you think will get you struck by lightning. It is the courage to speak to him in a way that you think, no, we really shouldn't do this, but we see a precedent for this here. First, courage to point to the past. Verse 15. Now, Daniel has been confessing sin. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. Then verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, this is a transition. who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. What, this is contradictory. He's saying, Lord, remember what you've done, great things for us in the past. Now, we've sinned, we've done wickedly, but remember the great things we've done that you've done in the past, but we've sinned and done wickedly, and he goes back and forth. What's he getting ready to do? He's taking a deep breath to say, I have requests. After this long confession, this transition now, what is the backdrop that he's reminding the Lord of here? He's reminding the Lord of the Exodus, of the rescue from Egypt. And this reminds us of the pattern of Isaiah. He wrote a century and a half earlier. In fact, I want to show you something here. Keep your finger in Daniel and turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. While you're going to Isaiah, a short message from our sponsors. This Sunday night, we're doing Isaiah 53. You don't want to miss it. The curse to point to the past. Isaiah 11. Listen to Isaiah in verse 12. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Now, this is hope for those who were taken to Assyria in Isaiah's day, since this is in the first half of Isaiah. But why does Isaiah have such hope? This is a weird passage, because it's like it's looking back to the past, but it's sort of using future language. Why he has hope is back in verse 11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time. Well, what was the first time? Well, it was the rescue from Egypt. Now he's saying there's a second time. He's done it once before, so he can do it again. So that's the pattern that Daniel's following here. He's pointing out to God, you did this once before. Will you rescue us again? Even though we're sinful, we've rebelled against you, our fathers have rebelled against you, our priests have rebelled against you, I've rebelled against you, but you are the God who keeps covenant love. And so he essentially preaches back to God his own character. And so he points to the past. And so now he has the courage to point to the future. And go back to Daniel 9. And I imagine, I don't know for certain, but I imagine that between verses 15 and 16, Daniel took a glass of water and shakily drank it, took a deep breath, and then he made his request. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Now, Daniel has confessed sin. He's pointed to the past. Remember what you did before? And now he takes a deep breath and he begins to give God reasons to answer his prayer. That's audacious to do that. In fact, this part of his prayer from verses 16 through 18 is it's like its own unique little poem. And some of you have learned this, it has a chiastic structure, which means that the middle is the most important, and the beginning and the end, there are similar elements. Here are the reasons. The first one, for the sake of God's righteousness. We see that in verse 16, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away. Well, that reason is repeated, reiterated in verse 18. He says, We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. So we have for the sake of God's righteousness. It's spoken of twice. He gives a second reason. For the sake of Jerusalem. Verse 16, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. He's saying, look, God, it's not my city, it's yours. And so he's placing that ownership there. We see that reiterated in verse 18, for the sake of the city named God's city. The city that is called by your name. This is Jerusalem again. So for the sake of God's righteousness, for the sake of Jerusalem, he gives a third reason, and he's narrowing this down now. For the sake of the place of worship. For the sake of the place of worship. In verse 16, he calls it your holy hill. This is the Temple Mount. Verse 17, he says, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. This is the temple. And we can sort of understand this. And we don't have a temple, so to speak. We are the temple of God because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So anywhere we gather is the church, so to speak. It is our temple. But let me ask you a question. We are here in this beautiful hotel and enjoying this. If somebody defaced this hotel and burned it to the ground, we would go, well, that's terrible. We'll meet somewhere else next year. And that'd be it. But what about our church building at home? If we arrived there on a Sunday morning and saw it spray painted and defaced and wrecked, that would devastate us. Because that's the place where we meet with God. And so Daniel is saying, on your holy hill, the place that you've chosen as your temple, your kingdom on this earth being represented right there, your throne room, it's being defaced. It's desolate. There's nobody there. So he gives God these reasons. He gives them a fourth reason. We might call this reputation. This is the center. This is the core. This is the middle. This is the most important part. Reputation. Verse 16, for the sake of the reputation of Yahweh's people. Now, that's not a selfish request. Any more than it's a selfish request for me to say, Lord, help me to act more like Christ because I'm representing Christ. That's not selfish. That's a God-centered request. And then in verse 17, for God's own reputation. So there's for the sake of the reputation of God's people and for the sake of God's own reputation. So Daniel gives all these reasons to answer his prayer for the sake of God's righteousness, for the sake of Jerusalem, for the sake of the place of worship, the holy hill, and for the sake of reputation, both our reputation and his reputation. But here's what I want you to notice about all these reasons, because this is what makes this prayer inspired. All of these reasons are of interest to the Lord because they all focus on his glory. They're all about his glory. Daniel has prayed on behalf of Israel. He's made requests, and yet he did it in such a way that the motivation is to bring God glory. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's a prayer that's going to be answered. Because why would God not answer prayers that are for his own glory? And then Daniel summarizes in verse 19. And these are imperatival verbs. This is Daniel giving God commands. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention. Who tells God to pay attention? That's crazy. And act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. He says, pay attention. Someone who's seen the faithfulness of God in the past can tell God, because of your righteousness in the past, I fully expect to see your righteous actions in the future. I want to give you an example of spiritual courage in prayer, courage to point to the past connected to courage to point to the future. And I think it's worth taking some time to do this if we could. Other examples of pointing to the past works of God. Turn with me to Psalm 78. And I need to sort of paint a picture for you here. Psalm 78, it has a purpose, and that is to recount the deeds of the Lord. Now, it's 72 verses long. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. But what Psalm 78 is, it is a history of Israel. If you only have 5 minutes and you need to recall what the history of Israel is, read Psalm 78. And he goes through all of these things. He says, verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel. Verse 6, that the next generation might know them. verse 8, that they might not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. Then he goes down to verse 11. They forgot his works and the wonders that they had shown. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt. Verse 13, he divided the sea and let them pass through. Then we go all the way through the history of Israel until you get to verse 70. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. Verse 72, with upright heart he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. So we go all the way from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to David. Okay, so there we have an establishment of the history of Israel. Now, we have to put Psalm 78 in what we call its canonical context. Why is it where it is? Why isn't it stuck as a footnote between Ruth chapter 1 and Ruth chapter 2? Why is it Psalm 78? Well, let's put it in its context. What comes before Psalm 78, the history of Israel? We'll go back to Psalm 77. This is a short history of Israel, very short history, and it has a purpose. There's a request here in verse 7. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And so then the psalmist has this resolve. Then I said, verse 10, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. And then there's a short little history of what God did for Israel. And so what the psalmist is saying is that the past deeds of the Lord are giving me confidence to believe that he hasn't forgotten me. Okay, now we put this picture together. You've been keeping this in your head. Psalm 77, the past deeds of the Lord give me confidence to believe that God has not forgotten me. Psalm 78 is a massive tome on the entire history of the Lord's faithfulness to a rebellious nation. Now, if you were going to guess what Psalm 79 is, would you guess that he's about to make a bunch of courageous, audacious requests? Yes, you would be correct. Psalm 79, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. Now, what is the psalmist doing here? He's setting up God, so to speak, to say, I'm about to ask you for something. I'm giving you all the reasons first. Psalm 77, I have confidence in you because of your faithfulness in the past. Psalm 78, here's all the evidence of your faithfulness in the past. Psalm 79, here's my current situation. Take a deep breath. Take a glass of water. Lord, I have requests. And then he begins. Verse 5, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. Listen, the great tribulation yet to come is God's answer to the prayer of Asaph in Psalm 79, verse 6. That's a massive answer. 7 years worldwide. That's spiritual courage. You look to the past, you remind the Lord of it, and then you look to the future and you ask based on his effectiveness in the past. Effective prayer, spiritual alertness, spiritual humility, spiritual courage. I think these help us avoid a view of prayer that prayer is just to provide immediate emotional relief. And it does that sometimes, not always. But sometimes prayer is a battle. It's a fight. It's a wrestling. It's a travailing. D.A. Carson said that sometimes you have to pray until you're praying. That you have to continue in prayer and you battle in prayer until you break through to the Lord. This is why a lifetime of 60-second prayers is completely ineffective. Because all you did was open the door and you never walked in the room. All you did was peek in the window. You didn't go inside. All you did was think about the throne. You didn't make it to the throne. And so we want to make it to the throne. What happens when you pray with this dedication and desire for the glory of God? Well, we can see this by seeing what happened in response to Daniel's prayer. Let's just finish off in Daniel 9 really quickly. How do you think God rated Daniel's prayer? On a scale of 1 to 10, I think God rated it an 11. And we have proof. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, he says it again. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision." This angelic messenger, the same one that would appear to Mary 600 years later, brings the good news that Daniel's prayer has been heard. And this is phenomenal. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. What does this mean? It means a word went out from heaven that Daniel said. He begins his prayer, "O Lord," boom, the word goes out before he's even done. Daniel wasn't even done praying before the answer was on his way. Why? Gabriel tells him, "For you are greatly loved." This is a Hebrew word that means you are a precious treasure. You are important to heaven. Have you ever thought about that fact, that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are important to heaven? That's a phenomenal thought. Now, what was Daniel's actual request? He only made one request. Verse 16, "According to all your righteous acts, let your anger and wrath turn away from Jerusalem." In other words, give us mercy. Give us that kindness. Now, what did Daniel have in mind? Daniel had in mind the immediate future. "In the next few years, Lord, can you return us back to Jerusalem the way you promised in Jeremiah?" God had a way bigger plan in mind. He had his total redemptive plan. And the answer God gives Daniel confirms that A, he had not forgotten about his people in that moment, and B, he hadn't forgotten about them for all of eternity. And that God still considers Jerusalem and Israel worth saving. And in answer to Daniel's prayer, Daniel received one of the greatest and most important prophetic messages in all of the Bible. In Daniel 24 through 27, I won't read it to you, but we see a coming Antichrist. We see a coming Messiah who's called the Prince. It speaks of a tribulation period and a horrific end of Antichrist at the hands of this righteous Prince. And why is this? Because God was not only going to save Daniel's people from Babylon, he was going to save them from the entire world and return them to Jerusalem. He's going to save Daniel's people eternally. So let me ask you this. What happens when you pray? I don't think you'll get a message directly from an angel. I don't think you'll receive one of the greatest prophecies of all time. But we do have some things in common that you can take to the bank. And let me give you four of them. These are in common with Daniel. First of all, praying according to God's glory is effective prayer. Praying according to God's glory is effective prayer. If I can put it this way, if you want to get God's attention, pray those things that will give him the most glory. If you pray, "Lord God, would you do something horrible to my husband today because he's a rotten person?" He might. If your husband's really a rotten person, he'll probably do something horrible to himself anyway, so God doesn't have to help with that. Or if you pray, "Lord, my husband sometimes can be a rotten person, and I want to glorify you by responding to that in such a way that would make Christ so pleased with me." That gets God's attention. And then he might do something horrible to your husband anyway. Because what does God do when you turn the focus on glorifying him? What he does is he protects you. He becomes very, very fatherly. Praying in accordance with God's glory is effective prayer. Here's a second application. If you've received Christ as your Savior, remember that you can pray as one who is greatly loved. You are one who is greatly loved. Don't go to the throne of grace with timidity. Don't go to the throne of grace thinking God probably doesn't have time for me or is not interested in my little requests. One of the greatest instructive times in prayer in my life was when Sylvia and I went to South Korea to pick up our little baby daughter. And we got there, and much to our horror, all of our electronic preparation of being able to plug into the right plug, it was all wrong. And so there we had things we couldn't plug anything in. For me, I'm a guy. I have a toothbrush and a comb, and I'm okay. for my wife, bringing her battery of things that she needs, that many of you have, she couldn't plug them in. And that was a big deal because she is a woman and she didn't want to go out in public not looking her best. She didn't want to look bad. And so I'm wandering the streets of South Korea going, Lord, help me find a hairdryer. I can't read anything. I'm lost. I wander into this little store that sells all kinds of weird stuff. And there, right in the cabinet, is a little blow dryer. And I said, I'll take it. How much is it? I don't care. I'll buy it. And I marveled at that. That the Lord cared about her hair. Those little details. Why? Because in heaven's eyes, she's a treasure. She's precious. And you are too. Don't forget that. Don't go to the throne thinking that you're a waste of God's time. You are not a waste of his time. You are a precious treasure. Here's a third application to think about. As one of God's children, you have every right to believe that an answer is on its way. You have every right to believe this. Now, the answer might be, wait, be patient, not now, I'm working on it, you won't see the answer in this life, but the answer is on its way. You have every right to believe that. I find that very comforting, that if I can't seem to put together a prayer that works right, and I get to the end, I mean, I've been in prayer and I've said, Lord, I got to start over, this was so bad, can you just erase that, rewind, whatever. But when I said, Father, all the needs in my heart were taken straight to the throne and they're beginning to be worked on and the messengers of God are sent forth already. In fact, Jesus said, before you even pray, heaven knows what you need. You have every right to expect that and believe that. And then one last application. See prayer as an investment in the future. See prayer as an investment in the future. Keep investing. Don't worry about your account balance right now. Lord, it seems like you haven't answered a prayer in like 3 years. What's going on? It's okay. Prayer is an investment. You're putting money in the bank, so to speak, and it will grow. It will bear fruit. Things will happen. I've noticed in my own life, I can't say that this is a principle for everybody. I've noticed in my own life that the Lord seems to work in waves. That it seems that we go a year and whatever I pray for, he does the opposite. Lord, please give me a horrible illness because I'm at that point where I can pray the opposite because I know he's going to do the opposite. And so it's like nothing's happening. Everything's going wrong. It's hard. You wake up every day going, I just don't want to do today. And then all of a sudden for a month, every prayer you've been praying for years just seems to be answered. So expect that. That's okay. Prayer is an investment with a future return. Listen, don't go home and say, well, I feel guilty now. I need to pray more. It's not about that. It's about I love the Lord, and prayer is always a worthy use of your time, always. And so make the time, take the time, pray in your car, pray when you're walking, pray in the shower, pray wherever, but pray. Because you cannot live as a balanced woman in an unbalanced world without prayer. So let's up it, let's increase it. Amen? Amen. Amen. Our Father, thank you for this time right now. We pray, Lord, that these precious dear women would be mighty, mighty women of prayer. I pray, Lord, that your touch on them would be that they love you by communicating with you, that they do mighty things in the throne room of heaven because we are your precious treasures because of Christ. And it's in his name we pray and we thank you. Amen.